In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So today we have the beautiful gospel of the feeding of the 5,000. And we also have the gospel commemorating Saint Elias, or Elijah, or Elia. And it's a bit too much material to handle in one homily. So I want to speak about the feeding of the 5,000. And what's interesting about it is the context is the beheading of John the Baptist. The preceding passage tells the story of the beheading of John the Baptist, and we know that the Herod, who was the leader in Galilee, celebrated his birthday, and his brother's daughter Herodias and his brother's wife. Philip's wife danced for a banquet, a birthday party. And it pleased Herod. And upon this very pleasurable background of her dancing, and obviously there was feasting and drinking beyond excess, and it was a party of pleasures. And so what happened was Herod, in his drunkenness, in his insanity, made a vow that he would give whatever Herodias' daughter would like. And she, the mother, coaxed her, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist, that it be presented to her in a charger plate. And we hear this, and it's astounding how powerful the image is that one would ask for this as a gift. And the background is that Herodias, the mother, despised John the Baptist because she had actually been married previously, and he did not accept her current marriage to Herod's brother, Philip, and spoke against him in his preaching. And so she hated him, and she is the one who set up, as it were, this calamity. And this is the background that we have for the miracle of the five loaves. And it's really, I think it's very interesting because it seems to me that this banquet, Herod's banquet, birthday party, really is a statement about the world, the pleasures of the world. And really, if you look at it, if you look through this event and you look at the world we live in today and you see really, the debauchery that is before us, living a life of sensuality, of over-drinking, of overeating, of having possessions that are absolutely unnecessary, which in reality deprive the poor of having what they need, and that they need to nurture themselves and their children and so on. So you have this dichotomy, as it were, of those in need on the one hand and those who live in excess. And what's fascinating about it is that, of course, television has brought into the houses of everyone the life of debauchery, that we could somehow, that the masses are going to be satisfied by watching the famed and glorious actors and actresses acting out and living this life of debauchery, that you're welcome to look at that, to participate in it, which is not a minor thing, actually, because the reality is that There's a television screen in front of you, and all this imagery flashes, and you hear sound, and you see images, and you obviously can follow certain themes and plots and so on. But the reality is that all of the emotions and thoughts associated with what you see are inside of you. That's the plan. Because so what you've been allowed to participate in this debauchery. That your participation involves all of the feelings and all of the emotions that are stimulated and evoked from the images and the plots before you. And it leads to a decadent society. I mean, years ago we used to always talk about the decadence of Rome and studying ancient history, and how finally the decadence led to the total collapse of the Roman Empire. And of course, we see the same thing today. And yet, the Gospels are from the time of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And what? So here's the background, the birthday party that was a party of debauchery that led to murder, even. And the murder of the greatest prophet of all time, St. John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. So immediately following this particular passage is the passage of the feeding of the 5,000. And so when Jesus heard of the circumstances around the death of John the Baptist, he departed by ship and then into a desert apart. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth, and he saw a great multitude surrounding him in the desert. And he was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick, and went and preached to them, and he taught them, and he comforted them. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And we know the end of the parable, which is that the Savior took 5 loaves, which probably represented and remembered the 5 books of Moses, which were given by divine revelation to the children of Israel, and 2 fishes. And undoubtedly, the 2 fishes represent Christ himself as God and as man. And he multiplied them and fed over 5,000 people. And so it seems to me that, in a sense, the message is very simply put together. Namely, that they went into a desert place. That is, they left the world. They left the world and all of its vanity and all of its pride and all of its excess and sensuality and murder. They left this world and went into the desert. And in the desert, they were miraculously fed. So, what happens in many of the stories of our Savior, many of the accounts that he gives, is he performs miracles that you can see in physical reality to inspire us to believe in him in the greatest miracle of all, which is the miracle that you do not see. And that is the sanctification and the salvation of our souls. And so in this case, 5 loaves, the books of Moses, which are fulfilled in the incarnation of God, perfect Christ, who is perfect God and perfect man, and two fish. And to inspire us. And of course, we bring to our Lord our wounds, our sorrows, our wounds, our losses, perhaps the loss of loved ones, and many scars. And we bring them to Him. And I think we hope for dramatic physical healing. But things will change, just change in the flesh. When in reality, once again, the ultimate healing is the healing of the soul. That the soul might become pure and sanctified, and that we may be eternally connected to our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. The evangelicals have this idea of being born again, but it's a very in-the-world kind of being born again. But what we're talking about is being truly born again, namely born of the flesh on the one hand, and then saved through God's grace and mercy, spiritually, carried up into heaven at the end of our lives. And what's fascinating, which you, as you get older, you realize it more and more clearly, is that there's no escaping this life. I mean, there are, I suppose, a few, but for most, there's no escaping the life without suffering infirmity. And many people have infirmities in youth and have in the Middle Ages. And there are tragic losses from accidents and disease and so on. But no matter how healthy we may be and how long we live, we are ultimately going to pass out of this life and into the life to come. And in that space, we need to know our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. The desert is a beautiful image. And as we know from the history of the prophets of old, for sure, they fled to the deserts. And the reason they fled to the deserts is because there were fewer temptations. Now, there were great temptations. When you read the life of St. Mary of Egypt, you know there are great temptations, but the temptations are on the inside. They're on the depths of the inner life. And it's true that the greatest temptations are from within. And so our Savior brings us into the desert where we disconnect, as it were, from all of the distractions and all of the pollution of the world which surrounds us and even enters into our own homes by our own free will, by allowing those images and themes and sounds and so on to enter into our lives. And what he is telling us is this, that we must enter the desert. And the monastics of old entered the desert. It's historically, for the first 300 years of the church, after our preaching and teaching and resurrection of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, the church was constantly being persecuted. You could not go out, as a Christian, you could not go out on the street without the concern that you might be asked to answer, to offer incense either to a pagan god or to the emperor himself. And then, if you confessed that they had been refused, you would be arrested and tortured and many times martyred. So it was in the first 300 years there was this constant sense of the possibility of persecution. Persecution didn't happen in all places at the same time, but it would come here and it would come there. It was enough to remind those who were not under persecution that there was great danger in being a Christian. And what they did is, in order to stand strong in the face of this threat of persecution, they devoted their lives to prayer, continuously, to prayer. And that prayer united them with the life, the mind of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And it united them to our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, and strengthened them so that they live not only with a sense of persecution, but they live with the living, tangible understanding of salvation. It's they remembered it in the full sense, the sense of salvation dwelt with them each and every day because they prayed. And they prayed unceasingly. And they devoted themselves to the very few scriptures that they had. And they devoted themselves to the teachings of their churches and their little communities and the Word of God. And they were sanctified. So what happened is, when Constantine the Great legalized Christianity, which was a wonderful thing and a beautiful thing, the threat of persecution disappeared. And what happened, of course, is people who were not being persecuted and not being required, as it were, from the circumcision, just to remain, as you might say, sane and capable of functioning, began to abandon their prayers. And people became more and more worldly. And those who wanted to continue in the spiritual life and wanted to be free of the persecution of the worldly life, not the persecution of the authorities, but just the life of the flesh, fled into the deserts and established monasticism, as we know it. And there they lived in simplicity and without distractions, except for sometimes from the weather, and from perhaps even demons would assault them. But they lived in this simplicity. And I think what this parable of the five loaves is it's our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ telling us to flee from the debauchery of this world, which Herod so profoundly represents, to flee from its consequences, its death and its injustice and its carnality, and enter into the desert. And if you enter into the desert, hear the disciples say, there's so many, and they're hungry. And what the message, of course, is Christ will feed you. Somehow he'll find a way for you to have what you need as you enter into this desert of prayer, self-denial, and the love of God. And may we, brothers and sisters, in Christ our God, resolve once again, which we should every day, to leave the world. Not obviously we're going to live in the world, but to leave the world in the sense in which all of its excess and all of its debauchery, and to enter into life in the desert of prayer and fasting and the love of God and participation in the holy mysteries of the Church unto sanctification and salvation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.